Good morning. I'm Russ Grains, and apparently I'm preaching this morning. I'll be praying for Pete and Di. I was getting a strong Old Testament vibe because, you know what? They're obeying God, and yet it's lambing season. So one thing you can pray for them is pray for their literal flock. Because as Pete said this morning, they're coming out left and right, the lambs. So, I mean, just it's so Old Testament. Let's pray for a healthy flock. But it's so rich in lives now. So if you think of that in the coming days, pray for the literal flock of lambs and the metaphoric flock of Go-Go Village. All right. The title of this sermon was going to be "You're Doing It All Wrong." But I didn't think that would play very well in the cover of the bulletin. So it is quite annoying to be told you're doing things wrong, isn't it? You know, even if you know you're doing them wrong, you don't like to be told that. One place you get told where you're doing things wrong is when you wander the corridors of the internet. There's always an article telling you what you're doing wrong. Drinking from a can with a straw. A straw is a good idea for a number of reasons. If you're just cracking open the can and slotting a straw in, you're only halfway there. That loose plastic straw, and already, plastic, really, come on, is going to float and bob all over the place. Thankfully, the tab of the can makes a perfect straw holder. So spin that around and enjoy a canned beverage the way it's meant to be. You've been doing it all wrong. Peeling bananas. Now, I meant to bring a banana this morning, but I waited too long. The stem might be a tempting place to start peeling your banana, but don't let yourself be seduced into making the same mistake as your peers. The best approach to eating bananas starts with using the stem as a convenient handle, then you pinch the little black button at the other end to break the skin. It may take you a few tries, and a lot of mashed bananas, I might add, may take you a few tries to get the hang of it. Once you do, you'll be joining the elite banana eaters, whew, it's tough with the Rhode Island accent, the elite banana eaters of society, not only making the banana easier to hold, this technique also reduces damage to the fruit inside. Again, except for the mashed stuff at the end when you blow it. Applying antiperspirant, no, we'll skip that one, using toothpaste. It was likely one of the first life skills your parents taught you, but chances are they were doing it all wrong. That's a generational scolding. First, let's talk about toothpaste quantities. You really don't need to cover the brush. To get the job done, it only requires about a pea-sized quantity, with kids even half that. As for timing, you should, all caps, never brush immediately after eating. The acid from food hasn't been fully neutralized by your saliva yet, and brushing can actually result in greater damage to your enamel. Finally, when you're done, third thing, spit. Don't rinse. The fluoride in the toothpaste still needs more time to do its job. Three things we've been doing all wrong, brushing our teeth. Ever go to a party, a wine and drinks party, kind of celebrating something, and there's that little slice of brie there, and we mash it and we've been doing it all wrong. You're supposed to use dental floss. Dental floss will make a nice slice of soft cheese. Wow, that's good stuff to know. Are you annoyed yet? Have I told you enough things you're doing wrong that you just want to throw some brie at me? Sometimes it seems like everyone's telling us we're wrong. Maybe we need to work on our affirming skills, telling people what they're doing right before we drop the "you're doing it all wrong" bomb. You know, they talk about the compliment sandwich. You're going to tell them one good thing, tell them a bad thing, tell them one good thing. Maybe we ought to be doing that. Hey, great to hear you're brushing your teeth. Your smile's so bright. Might I suggest, as you continue this healthy habit to whatever, okay? So there's this hymn I've always loved. As a kid, I was known by it for people like Smitty's moms. You'd always remind me that this is my favorite hymn, even when it necessarily wasn't my favorite hymn of the day. But she remembered that for years. There's this hymn I've always loved, but when wandering another news feed, I was successfully clickbaited into looking at an article entitled "Six Hymns That Have Been Teaching You Bad Theology." Whoa. We're Bible believing, Jesus jumping, Bible thumping Baptists here. We want our theology to be right. If nothing else, our theology is going to be right. And that's a good thing. And as worshipers who often sing, we should listen to the songs we sing and really sing them from a point of not only joy and praise, but understanding that what we're singing is right, the weight and the meaning of the words. So the headline kind of grabbed my attention. The second hymn on the problematic list of six is this hymn I've always loved, maybe even my favorite. Well, let's just say it's one of my favorite hymns and probably one I'd have at my funeral. It's that favorite in my eye. So which hymn is it? You might have noticed that all the songs in the bulletin today are hymns in the traditional hymns of traditional American evangelicalism. If you know your hymnology or you paid attention to the fine print, you'd say, hey, those are all written by Fanny Crosby. Fanny Crosby was an amazing hymn writer. She was an amazing woman. She became fully blind early in her life. We've read differing reasons why, but she spent most of her life blind. And yet she succeeded in writing, I've seen wild estimates, but I'm going to settle on 8,000 hymns, somewhere in the middle of that range. She would compose them in her head, 10 or so hymns bubbling at the same time, and then dictate them to her amanuensis, who would write them out. Joe here this morning? No, huh? Joe's very, and Pete and Trina, very much involved in the Providence Rescue Mission up in Providence. She was part of the first rescue mission in the United States in New York City. She moved into the slums to be there and minister to those people. She's an amazing woman. So all of her hymns this morning are written by Fanny Crosby, known as the Queen of Gospel Songwriters. The clever leap of logic, you might guess that maybe the last hymn that we haven't sung yet is this hymn I've been talking about. And that's it, Blessed Assurance. So Blessed Assurance might lead us to bad theology, huh? Well, let's see if we can redeem this hymn and later sing it with all the vigor we can muster. And according to the author of this article, it's really verse 2 that was the most problematic. But let's talk about verse 1 first. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Well, is Jesus mine? Is that a legitimate thing for a believer to say? Jesus is mine. It sounds kind of like, wow, that's pretty bold statement. In what sense can we claim that Jesus is mine? Surely we know we are his. That's pretty plain from Scripture. Is the counterclaim true? So we are his. John 17, 6 and 10. I have manifested your, the Father's name, to the people who you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. So we are the Father's. We are given to the Son. And they have kept your word. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. We're his treasured possession. In Ezekiel 19:5. Yeah, I know what they're talking to Israel, but by extension, us. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all people, for all the earth is mine. Okay, we're his. That's pretty plain. Good, check. But is Jesus mine? It kind of depends on what you mean when you say that thing. Jesus is my what? Well, he's my Savior. I'll let Fanny handle this one. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. The glorious gospel result for all who believe. Jesus is my Savior. Jesus is my brother. For he who sacrifices and those who are sanctified have all one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Hebrews 2:11. And if we are Jesus' brothers and sisters, that also makes us co-heirs. He's the firstborn of the resurrection. He's the firstborn of all creation. But we're brothers and sisters. If children, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Romans 8:17. Don't miss the suffering there. That's part of the package. Okay, but to be a co-heir with Christ, to be a brother of Christ, to be saved by Christ, to be a friend of Christ. No longer do I call you servants, For if the servant does not know what his master is doing, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. John 15:15. You know, servants of Christ, and quite often the image Paul uses is bondservant. The servant who was a servant and found out being a servant of this particular master was worth it. And this the master is so good to me, and I am glad to serve him, changes me from a servant into a bondservant. What an image for us. What an image for us. He is my hope and confidence, Hebrews 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way where he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance, dare I say, blessed assurance, of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. He's our hope and our confidence. He's our blessed assurance. Jesus is my help. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. Psalm 54:4. He's my shield. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. Yeah. He's my strength. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. Habakkuk 3:19. He's my advocate and my intercessor. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I am writing these things so you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's my protector. I'm not even going to look up verses on that. Think of a fortress, a rock, a good shepherd. He's my vine. Abide in me and I in you as the branch. Unless it abides, neither can you unless you abide in me. John 15:4. It's my foundation. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Matthew 7:24. And this rock is Jesus. Lots of mines, but is he mine? Do I like possess Jesus? Oh God, rest myself. God rest. Excuse me. On God, I'm not wearing my glasses. On God rest my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Psalm 62:7. The Lord is my chosen portion and cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Psalm 16:5-6. So is Jesus mine? Yeah, Jesus is mine. Jesus is yours. If you trust him, if you follow him, if you believe in his name, if you're willing to suffer for that relationship. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Jesus is mine, Jesus is yours, in the sense that within the promises past, present, and future, we know what has happened to our souls and we're sure of what will eventually be the case for us. Here's something from Treasury Direct online. I just thought you want to know this for, you know, in these uncertain times where we're watching the stock market do everything crazy. You know it's good. The government says this. Double E bonds. Series EE savings bonds are a low-risk way to save money. They earn interest regularly for 30 years, or if you cash them, or until you cash them, if you do that before 30 years. You get to earn 2.6%. Wow. But the current inflation rate in February is 2.8%. So what they do is let you go poor more slowly. They would have to increase because the government guarantees that your money will double after 30 years. And if you run the math on that, that means it has to be actually be at least a 3.6 percentage rate. So they'll add money at the end if they need to. Okay, it's guaranteed. It's a 30-year guarantee. But what do we have with Jesus? With Jesus, we didn't pay anything. He paid it all. All to him I owe. Not a Fanny Crosby hymn, unfortunately. That's Elvina Hall. With Jesus, we didn't purchase anything. Ephesians 1:7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. We didn't buy it, but we are redeemed by it. His investment is guaranteed forever. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, better than 2.6 over 30 years. As we look not to the things that we are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. He is our blessed assurance. He gives us that. It is ours. Let's not drop it. Can you taste the foretaste of glory divine? I hope so. Earl Scruggs, great bluegrass musician, made this tune popular at one point. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Lord, I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to die. I long for the day that I have new birth, instead of grieving here on earth. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. You gotta die. Young or old, death is ahead. We will experience the mortality that then lets us fully experience immortality. For us, it's a gateway, but it's not a welcome gateway. We need confidence in such promises. If you know my personal experience with cancer, you know that I had the strange privilege of walking through the valley of the shadow of death. It's dark, but Jesus flipped the lights back on. One thing I've taken away from that is a hope for the eternal weight of glory that awaits. We all, older and younger, need to grow in our reflection and believe on this truth. What will come for the believer is far better than what is now. Conversely, what will come for the ones who reject Christ will be far worse. Live in the light of an ever-growing confidence of this truth. Build up your blessed assurance. Share your hope with the lost. You know, like you were before Jesus. Let's finish the first verse. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. We don't have time to digest that, but it's okay because we have forever to live it. Let's look at verse 2. That's where the critics go. Get a little bit stroppy. And it's all about the first line of the second verse. Perfect submission, perfect delight. Can you guess where the criticism is going? Visions of rapture now burst on my sight, which I love because she's blind, right? Visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels ascending, bring from above, echoes of mercy, whispers of love. So, to quote from six hymns that have been teaching you bad theology, have you ever actually thought through the lyrics and compared them to your walk with Christ? When have you had perfect submission? Ever experienced perfect delight, this side of glory? All is at rest? Really? The author of this criticism goes on to examine Fanny Crosby's involvement with the historical theological phenomenon known as the Holiness Movement. This movement argued that after a season of growing in Christian maturity, one could undergo a second work of grace of the Spirit, cleansing them from original sin. Wait, hasn't that already happened? Yeah. And empowering the believer to live perfectly submitted. Well, those readings in 1 John kind of made the point that, in 1 John is like, it's got this intentional tension between, you know, don't sin, but you're going to sin, but please don't sin, but if you sin, and it drives me crazy, that book, some days, because it's just that intentional tension in there. But I think we pretty much land the plane that we're not perfectly submitted. Because if that's true theology, I'm a fraud. I dare say you are as well. We know without even opening our Bibles that the presence of sin is still in our lives. Or am I missing something about you? For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father but from the world. those things tug us into sin. Another 1 John reference. Ephesians 2, 2-6. And you were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And that still is at work in us. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We were in bad shape. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're in better shape now. But perfect? I don't know what perfect. Okay? We're in better shape now that we serve the one who conquered sin and death and who has pulled us from the grave, in which we were originally born. But even the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, if you've ever read that chapter, you hear a guy who's conflicted. Okay? The things he knows he ought to do, he can't do. The things he knows he shouldn't do, he does. Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this? And it goes on to the glories of Romans chapter 8. And then there's the words of John in the first chapter of the first of his epistle. If we say we have sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So perfectly submitted, not me. But if that doesn't mean I can't seek life that's more and more in the spirit and less in the flesh, that's a clear arc God puts before us all. We're on the journey, and it should be taking us in a direction. Perfect delight, sorry, not me. I can always find something or someone to rob me of delight. We're good at that. These words point to me aspirational hope, not actual despair. Perfect submission, perfect delight. But the more I seek visions of rapture, echoes of mercy, whispers of love, the closer I can come to Jesus. The more I delight in Jesus, but it's only he that makes me perfect in God's eyes. That's where my perfect submission is. That's where my perfect delight is. Jesus. When God looks at me, he sees Jesus. Caution, when it's not all perfect, your submission or your delight, go back to the echoes of mercy. What has God done for you in Christ Jesus? Well, what he's doing and will do. Past, present, future. Don't dwell on how much you might be disappointing God. Dwell rather on how you can invite him more and more into your life and thereby move to crowd out that which needs to go. But short of glory, this church will never be full of perfect people because I'm here and you're here. And there's room for a lot more imperfect people. Look at all those. It's waiting for imperfect people. Plenty of room. One more word from 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Yeah, we'll get there. So don't rest on your imperfections. Don't stop there. Oh, not good enough. He's taken you someplace. We'll get there. That's another reason to look forward to forever. So perfect submission, perfect delight. I hope we've redeemed Fanny Crosby's flirtation with the holiest movement, if that actually was a case. But it's an aspiration for us. Verse 3 kind of echoes what we've already seen. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. Granted, all is at rest is more aspirational than actual. But biblically, the concept of rest is a pretty important one. Caleb's hit that a couple times in the past few weeks. On the seventh day, God rested. The Sabbath is a serious command and a great opportunity to uniquely meditate on God, to watch, to wait, to look above. And there is a great Sabbath rest to come for the people of God. Hebrews 4, 9 through 11 says, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from the works of God, from the works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive. What? I thought this was about rest. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by some sort of disobedience. The disobedience that was the author of Hebrews was often talking about with the Hebrews was their pull back into the Old Testament, their pull back law. But we've got to do these things, you know, and forgetting the magnificence of the grace that Jesus poured out on them. So don't do that. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But striving sounds like work, doesn't it? Aren't we faith alone people? Come on. Sola gratia. We're faith alone. But a major point in the book of Hebrews, the striving to enter the rest, more than anything, is believing firmly that Jesus is the one perfect, eternal high priest and sacrifice for us. That's the striving. Striving is believing. Believing is striving. We'll strive for other things because that which has been done, we'll strive for other things because of that which has been done for us. Not to get it done. Of course. Not because the work of Christ is insufficient. We don't need to earn something he earned for us. Rather, because it's beautiful. That's why we strive. Because it's beautiful. It's worthy of our honor through how we live. What about the idea we started with, that people love to tell us when we're doing it all wrong? If you're striving to earn the favor of Jesus, then you are doing it all wrong. Okay? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. If you're striving to earn Jesus' love, you're doing it all wrong. He did it all right already. Okay? You already have the favor of Jesus. Jesus is yours if you are in the faith. 1 John 5, 10, 12. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life and that this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Jesus is mine. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Here's a more contemporary, 2002, that's pretty contemporary for us, song that helps me figure out striving and believing and helps me to be lost in his love, which is definitely my favorite phrase from this hymn that I highly favor, a picture of being lost in his love. It's from a Christian artist called Paul Coleman. It's called Love Me More. I can't believe you still want me after everything I've done. I can't believe you still want me to be with you. I was sure that you would leave me with the mess that I had made. I was sure that you would take away your love. But I was wrong, and you are still here. And your love, it carries all my fears. There's nothing I can say. There's nothing I can do to make you love me more. You're the only one who loves me just the way I am. You're the only one who loves me so perfectly. And even when I told you never call on me again, even when I called your love a lie, I was wrong, because you're still here. I hear your voice whisper in my ear. There's nothing I can say, there's nothing I can do to make you love me more. But let's go back to Fanny for a second. Let her close us off here. She wrote one very obscure hymn. I went through a lot of Fanny Crosby hymns. And I was talking with Willie this morning. He goes, she must have written some clunkers. Oh, she did. She wrote some clunkers. And I'm not saying this is a clunker or not, but this is one I discovered along the way. It's titled, A Blessing for You, Will You Take It? A Blessing for You, Will You Take It? Choose ye today. A word from the heart, will you speak it? Choose ye today. Will you believe or your Savior neglect? Will you receive or his mercy reject? Pause ere you answer. Oh, pause and reflect. Choose you today. Great challenge. Will we believe the promises of this Jesus who is ours and the promises that we are his? Choose well. Choose to live as if Jesus is yours and as if you are his, because it's not an if. It's just is. Choose well, and your chorus can be, and we'll get a chance to sing it in a second, "This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long." So let's do that.